Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
From the New King James translation of the New Testament, Acts chapter 11, verses 21 through 26. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
Every Sunday we've been thinking of a different verse that reminds us of our theme for the year. This month we've been thinking about Isaiah 41 and verse 10. If you would please, let's say this together. Do not fear, for I am with you, for I am your God. What a powerful message. And even though this is the last Sunday of the month, I hope that's something we take with us every month and every week and every day. I was on the phone recently with someone who, as I was describing who I was and what I did, asked a question. This person said, "So, the Church of Christ, what is that? What's the deal with that? Tell me about the church." He had no previous experience with the church, and so I began trying to explain who we are and what we do. And it struck me this week, as I was thinking about this Sunday, that there may be people here who are in that same situation, who are saying, "Okay, tell me about this. What's your story? What's your mission? What's your purpose? Why are you doing what you're doing?" Not only that, but these lessons are also shown on TV and on YouTube, and so it may be that someone's watching a recording of this, asking a question. What is the deal with these people who call themselves Christians? What are Christians doing? What's the purpose? Who are they? Why do they do what they do? And so today, we're going to take some time this morning and this evening to answer some of these questions. We're doing this specifically on today because we're hoping we've got guests with us this morning and guests that'll be with us tonight. We want to try to answer some of these questions. And I was trying to think of a way to do that. And I was reminded of a show that ran for a long time and just recently went off the air. You may have seen episodes of MythBusters. And you know that the premise of the show was you would have a couple of individuals that would take things that were often viewed as common knowledge or maybe even urban legends. They would take those and they would test those out to see if that was really true. And so they would test out things like, does wearing metal jewelry increase your chance of getting struck by lightning? They determined that wasn't true. Does talking on a cell phone while pumping gas increase a chance of explosion? And they determined that that wasn't true. Are elephants afraid of mice? They determined that was plausible, that that could really happen. They said that when you put mice around elephants, they acted concerned. I don't know if you've seen an elephant act concerned before, but apparently they could judge that. And so they would go through and take some of these statements and they would test them to see if they were true or false. There are a lot of beliefs, a lot of conceptions about Christians and about the church that exist today. And I don't even know if we can call them myths, because there are a lot of people who, in the name of Christianity, have said and done things that are inconsistent with God's Word. And so you may be here this morning, or you may be watching, and you're saying, well, I've had an experience with Christians that left a negative taste in my mouth. And you might say that Christianity is not supposed to be this way, but I know what I've experienced. I think we understand that those things exist. First of all, if you've had that experience, especially in the name of Christ, with someone who was a Christian who has hurt you or acted in ways that were hurtful or harmful, we are so sorry. I'm sorry that happened. I hope that as we look at what God's design is for the church, we can see what we are supposed to be when we're serving God in the way that we should. And so we're just going to spend some time in Scripture and thinking about some of these common beliefs that exist in our world today. And we're going to take those beliefs, put them with Scripture, not necessarily what human beings have done, because we are not perfect, but put them with God's design in Scripture and see, is that the way it's supposed to be? And hopefully answer some of these questions. So let's think about some of the questions that might come to mind. We could probably make a list of a lot of them, but in the passage that Jerry just read for us, we get a glimpse, a snapshot of what was happening in the early church. And notice what was taking place when they would come together. When they would believe, when they would turn to the Lord, when they became Christians, they were devoting themselves to growing and to learning. And so Paul and Barnabas were there, and they were teaching them, and they were giving them instruction. They needed that, especially as young Christians. When we become a Christian, we're not necessarily instantaneously empowered with everything we'll ever need to know for the rest of our lives. That's why we study God's Word. That's why it's a continual journey. And verse 26 says they were first called Christians at Antioch. That's not the only term that Scripture gives for those who followed Jesus. Sometimes they're described as those who followed the way or disciples. But Christians is significant because Christians carries with it an identification with Christ that's easy to see in the name, to be little Christ, to be modeling themselves after Christ. And history tells us that sometimes that term was used derisively. Sometimes it wasn't really a compliment by people who were opponents of Christians. And yet even here we see what it was that Christians did. When Christians were spending time being instructed by God's Word, then they were given guidance. And that's what we want to do this morning. Here's a belief that you may have encountered, and maybe you've thought before. Maybe you think it now. And that is that Christians are all just hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites. You may have an experience that resonates with a quote like this. I wouldn't join the church because I know someone who went there and he acted just like I did. At least I'm not pretending to be something that I'm not. Or I once knew someone I really trusted as a friend and she was a Christian. But it turns out she had secretly been living an entirely different way than she said she was. It was so hurtful, and I don't feel like I know her at all anymore. And I certainly don't want to practice the same faith that she had. Have you ever had a conversation where that statement or a statement like it has been made? It's an important concern for us. If someone says Christians are all hypocrites, how do we look at God's design and how do we see what God's design was for Christians? If I'm looking at God's design, I find out that in Scripture we read Christians are all sinners redeemed by God. That means none of us is perfect. None of us is sinless. If I meet someone who claims to be sinless, I've got a lot of serious questions because Scripture tells us that we are not perfect. In fact, we just a few months ago went through the book of Romans here at Graymere. And in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, you see this conversation that seems to be happening between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And each group seems to think that they were better than the others. But notice what Paul says. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. He's pretty clear, saying if you're looking for someone who is without sin, you're going to keep looking because you can't find anyone that has that kind of righteousness. Or Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if I'm thinking about the church and I'm saying, you know, if I could just find a Christian who was perfect, and if I could just find a Christian who never made any mistakes, well, then I might be convinced to become a Christian. If I'm waiting for that, I'm going to have to keep waiting. Because none of us in this room, none of us in the church are perfect. And we also need to realize that Jesus warns against hypocrisy. It's interesting to me that that statement and that sentiment could exist as people think about Christians who are hypocrites, because that's a problem they had in the first century of religious people who were living out hypocrisy. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he says that there were certain Pharisees that were praying and they were giving and they were fasting just so they could be seen by others. So they'd pray in public places and they'd make a show about what they gave. And when they were fasting, they would make themselves look pitiful because they wanted people to see what they were doing. And Jesus' message to those people is, you've received your reward in full. In fact, that term for hypocrisy comes from the concept of an actor who's wearing a mask on a stage. And he says, if you're doing that for a show, then you're just wearing a mask. I need to know that Jesus warned against hypocrisy. Even at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, when he talks about someone who is looking to remove a speck from his brother's eye when he's got a big plank in his own eye, Jesus says, you hypocrite, if I'm going around trying to help other people deal with their issues when I'm not acknowledging I've got issues, Jesus says that is the definition of hypocrisy. I need to know that Jesus was hard on hypocrites. God's design for the church wasn't that we would go around acting one way on the outside and living another way on the inside. In fact, some of Jesus' harshest words in the whole New Testament are specifically said to religious individuals who had fallen into that trap of hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, he would say something very similar to this over and over again, but think specifically of 27 and 28. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, those who knew the law and those who were religious leaders, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to all men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In other words, if I'm a Christian trying to follow Jesus, I'm going to realize the danger of living one way on the outside and on the inside living and feeling differently and acting differently when no one can see. So God's design is that Christians are all sinners. We've been redeemed, but we're all sinners. That means we're all going to struggle with challenges. We're all going to be imperfect, but we strive for holiness. There's a big difference between a Christian who's trying to live better every day and a hypocrite. One is God's design. One is what Jesus warns us against. In fact, if I'm working every day to walk in the light, 1 John chapter 1 tells me that I have fellowship. I have fellowship with Christian brothers and sisters, and I have fellowship with God. But verse 8 tells me that if I claim that I don't have sin, then I'm deceiving myself. And so there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's no achievement I can have. I'll never be perfect, but because of the forgiveness of Christ, I'm always striving for holiness. I'm always seeking to live consistently. And so we understand our flaws, but we also understand the kind of life we're called to. And so we're seeking every day to live better. What about this belief that Christians are all judgmental? Maybe you've had a conversation where someone has said, you know, when I was younger, I did something wrong, and people in the church made me feel like I would never be accepted. Or I feel like all Christians talk about is the things that are wrong with the world. Well, we understand that That could very well exist, and you may have had a conversation with a Christian who's had a judgmental attitude. What's God's design? What does Scripture say? Scripture says that Christians are convicted, determined to live by God's judgment. And that's a key difference. In other words, I don't want to have a judgmental attitude that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 7. A judgmental attitude that's always trying to point out what's wrong with other people and never addressing myself. In fact, that shows up time and time again in Scripture, warning against that kind of judgmental nature. Romans 2, Paul would say, "You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself." He says, you're passing judgment, you're missing the picture. You're condemning yourselves by the way you're acting. Or later in the same book, in Romans 14 and verse 10, he'd say, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with such contempt? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, we have a responsibility to be able to help one another and discern what's true and what's not true. It's interesting to me that in the Sermon on the Mount, in the same chapter where Jesus warns against that judgmental attitude, where you're trying to take a speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a big plank in your own eye, he says later in verse 20, when he's describing teaching, "By your fruits you will know them." In other words, he's saying you have to use discernment, you have to use wisdom, and you have to use judgment if someone's claiming something about Scripture that isn't true or claiming something about God that's not true. You've got to exercise that judgment. But when you do that, you're looking at living by God's judgment, not passing your own judgment as if you're the authority. You see, the difference in attitude is my understanding of authority. If I know that I'm not the one making the decisions, I'm not the one going around and pointing out what things need to be dealt with, but if I'm seeking to live by God's judgment, that's an entirely different matter. Think about what the world would be like if we never exercised any kind of judgment calls, if we never decided, you know, I need to be careful here. God wants us to make good decisions. He wants us to be able to judge between right and wrong. It's just I'm not the source of right and wrong. God is. And it's possible to maintain convictions without being judgmental. Just like there's a difference between a Christian who's trying to do what's right and is striving to serve God and a hypocrite, there's a difference between those two things. One is God's design and one isn't. There's a difference between a Christian being overly judgmental, acting as if he or she has all the authority, and one who has convictions because of what God has said is right and wrong. Those aren't the same. One is God's design for living. One is a danger that we're warned against. It's kind of interesting because in the world today, it's almost as if I say I've got a firm belief in something, as soon as I say it out loud, it's as if people are saying, well, you must hate this group that doesn't believe that. Or you must be upset with this group that believes differently. Well, it's possible to have convictions, just as God calls us to, and to love people in the way God calls us to. That's our goal. That's God's design for the church. But the love we have for others doesn't dampen the convictions of God's Word. It doesn't cause us to say, well, maybe this doesn't really mean this in Scripture. We hold both of those equally. It may be that a Christian has wounded you by talking about his or her convictions in a way that's been hurtful and it's been harmful and hasn't reflected the love of Christ. God calls us to do everything in love, and that's what we seek to do. But the most loving thing we can do for others is share God's Word and live by His convictions. Maybe you've heard this belief before. Christians are all out of touch with the real world. Christians must have to avoid everything in popular culture, so there's no way they understand the pressure the rest of us face. Christians are so worried about reading the Bible that they don't understand the real issues that we're dealing with. What's God's design if that belief is there? When we look at Scripture, God's design is that Christians, when we're living the way God wants us to, are in touch with the most important elements of the world. That phrase, out of touch, is interesting because it often assumes that the contemporary issues and the popular topics are the most important things. Let me ask you this question. If you knew today that from this point forward, you had one more month to live. I don't mean this in a morbid way. I'm asking a question. If you had one more month to live, how would that change your actions for the rest of the month? What things would become important to you? What things would be less important? There's something about that kind of timeline that clarifies what we really need, isn't there? There's something that says, you know, if I just had a month to live, there are some things I'm caught up in now that wouldn't be nearly as important. There's a focus there on what really matters. When we look through Scripture, God is constantly calling us to focus on what really matters, what is of lasting importance. I've mentioned the Sermon on the Mount already, but another issue that Jesus deals with is this pressure of worry and anxiety as people are concerned with what they're going to wear and what they're going to eat. And Jesus tells them, God knows all you need these things, that you need these things, but seek first His kingdom. There's a clarity there of what's the most important thing we can focus on. The issues of lasting importance in the world are what God focuses on His Word. That sets the criteria for what really matters. You know, it's amazing now to go to places across the world like Israel or Corinth, places we read about in Scripture, to think about the big buildings that were once so impressive, to think about the political structures that were once there that everybody thought, boy, these are the big issues. You need to be dealing with these issues. And none of those things are still standing. Very few of those buildings are still have evidence that they were even there. It's amazing to look at relics of past civilizations and realize there are some things that are just temporary, and there are some things that are eternal. Have you ever noticed what we read when we come together for a funeral service? What words do we focus on? We don't find our reading is at funerals from what's on the New York Times bestseller list, at least not usually. Usually we go to God's Word because there's something lasting that's there. We want to relate to our culture, but we want to encourage our culture to focus on the things that truly make a difference. What about this one? The church is a man-made organization. You can take it or leave it. You know, it's organized religion is not really all it's cracked up to be. Maybe someone you know has said, I think it's good to be spiritual, and I like talking about Jesus. I just don't like organized religion. Or the church has done so many negative things over the years. But there's no doubt that in the name of the church, people have done things that aren't right. But at the same time, what's God's design? From the very beginning of the discussion of the church in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 2, for example, Daniel is interpreting this vision, and he describes a kingdom of heaven which will never be destroyed, that will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms. It will itself endure forever. And you get over to the New Testament, and Jesus is speaking with Peter, and Peter makes this confession that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And Jesus says, based on that confession in verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. When the church fails, it's not because God's plan has failed, it's because human beings have failed. God's creation and design of the church is according to His will. And that's an important thing for us to remember. It means that our goal here as Christians is not to invent a new way of doing the church or being the church. It's to look at what God's design for the church is and to say that's how we want to live. I might get ideas from somewhere else. I might find something encouraging from somewhere else, but ultimately I'm looking to Scripture. And if it takes more to get into the church than I read about in Scripture, or if it takes less to get into a church than I read about in Scripture, then there's a disconnect between God's design for the church and the requirements over here. What we want to do is just what we read about here. You can point to negative things that people have done over the years in the name of the church, and yet you can also point to so many ways in which God has used the church when it's been serving Him according to His will to do incredibly positive things. When you think about hospitals and schools and orphanages that over the centuries have been started because people were looking to serve God. And the Lord cares about the church. Scripture describes the church as the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, husbands are challenged to love their wives in the same way Christ loves the church. Now, it might be tempting, and it may even sound spiritual to say, well, you know, I like Christ, but I don't really want to be part of the church. Well, if the imagery of the church is the bride of Christ, that would be like going up to someone, going up to a husband and saying, you know, I like spending time with you, but I really don't want to associate with your wife. I really don't want to be around her. Now, for those of you here who are married, how does that strike you? Do you think that any husband in this room loves his wife more than Christ loves the church? Christ shows us what love is. And so if I'm going to say I don't want to be part of the church, I'm saying, Jesus, I want to be part of you, but I don't have any concern for your bride. It just doesn't work that way. He loves the church. We want to be part of it. And I'm struck with how many times in Scripture there are issues in the church that were being dealt with. And sometimes people were doing things that were wrong and that were sinful. And over again, those issues are being dealt with. But never do we read God saying, you know what, just get out of the church. Just leave the church behind. He says, no, get in there. Correct those issues. Deal with those issues. But the church is part of God's design. It's not to say that we as human beings are perfect, but it's a reminder that God's design is. And so we think about how important that is. We want to be transparent here at Graymere in understanding that you may have had negative experiences in the past with the church, but it's not because the church failed, but because human beings have failed. And then lastly, maybe this belief is something that you've thought or that you've discussed, that the church is just for those who are weak. You know, Karl Marx kind of made famous the statement that the church is the opiates of the masses. The idea that the masses of people need something to sort of numb them, to get through the day, and that's what religion does. We're often sent the message that we've got to take care of ourselves, that no one else should be relied on. And yet, we realize none of us can completely make it on our own. So what's God's design? God's design is the church is for everyone once we realize we are weak. That's really the first step when we see individuals becoming Christians, is realizing their own weaknesses. And if you don't believe that people are searching, if you don't believe that we're looking for meaning in every place we can find it, just take a listen to the culture around us. Just listen to the lyrics of popular songs. I just did a quick Google search this week thinking about lyrics of songs, fairly recent songs, that deal with searching. Just listen to some of these words. Tell us the reason youth is wasted on the young. It's hunting season and the lambs are on the run searching for meaning. But are we all lost stars trying to light up the dark? All my life I've been searching for something. Something never comes, never leads to nothing. Nothing satisfies. These are lyrics and songs that we're singing. People are looking for meaning. Think about themes in TV shows and movies. It's an individual who's searching for a meaning, searching for answers, searching for a sense of satisfaction in life. Once we realize that all of us by ourselves are too weak to give our lives meaning, then we're open to understanding God's plan for the church. Then we're open to understanding the passage we read this morning in John 3:16. The idea that God so loved the world, and that no matter who we are, what we've done, what our past is, every single one of us qualifies for membership in the world. If you're listening to the sound of my voice, you're part of the world. That means God loves you. And that means an opportunity to be part of the church is open to you as well. We don't have to be self-sufficient. We can't be. But throughout Scripture, when people realized that, when people decided that it wasn't their will that was going to get them where they needed to go, they submitted their will to God's will. They decided to look at the way they've been living and to live differently. to turn around, to go in a different direction, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to put him on in baptism. And when they did that, they now had a new purpose. They now were redeemed. Doesn't mean they were instantaneously perfect. It means they were redeemed and striving for holiness. They had convictions, seeking to live by God's judgment. They were going to be in touch with what really matters. They were going to serve God and His church. And they were going to realize that even though we're weak, He is strong. I hope this has been a helpful way to address some questions. But I can tell you the best thing that you could do this morning with your life is to give it to God, is to become a part of His family, and you can do that this morning. If you need to make that decision, if you need to decide to step out of just being part of that world that's mentioned in John 3:16 and be part of His church, you can do that. Or if there are other issues you have, ways we can help you and pray for you, we'd love to encourage you. If there's any way we can help, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.